Or the book of James. It is a heavy book. James is he's a serious pastor, seems somber, but he's dealing with an issue that, or issues in the early church that he really feels strong about. And even as we are struck by the weightiness of the words that he uses, we want to come back with a heart that is ready to respond and say, Lord, help us to not be fond of the world or friends of the world, but help us to be those that see the world exactly as it needs to be, and that is that we are called to represent you to this dark and lost world. And we pray that you would bless this study. Fill us with your spirit. Let us gain from this text exactly what you want us to gain. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The passage that we come to now is the application. James has been discussing different ways in which we can test ourselves to see if our faith is genuine. And now he comes to the place where he gives us 10 commands in a row. They are 10 quick commands, if I've counted the number correctly. And I want to come back to verse 6, which we already covered, but we'll cover it again today, to begin to get these commands. He says, actually it's verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I want to start with a confession today. I am not the man that I want to be. I'm not always the Christian that I should be. Sometimes my first reaction to things are petty. Sometimes my first thoughts are selfish. And maybe I'm being generous with myself when I say sometimes. Maybe I should say most of the time my first reaction is petty. Most of the times my thoughts are selfish. I struggle with self-seeking. Sometimes I'm lazy, and sometimes I'm too ambitious. Sometimes I'm too much of a go-getter, and sometimes I'm not enough. And I think that as I give that list of things that I struggle with, I think you struggle with them too. The reason that I think that is because the Bible tells me that no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. That is, you and I have a common lot together. You say, well, I struggle with alcohol and my wife doesn't, so we don't have that in common. Yeah, but you struggle with things, don't you? You struggle probably with more things than you're willing to admit. And when you boil down what you struggle from, they all come down to this, they're all made up of the same pieces. Whether you struggle with lust, whether you struggle with alcohol, whether you struggle as being a malicious gossip, whatever it is you struggle with, it all comes down to that pettiness. It all comes down to that selfishness. It all comes down to struggling for our own desires. It all comes down to the same things. Our sins are made up of the very same things. And so when James turns to the church and calls them adulteresses to God. Now remember, the book of James is written to a very Jewish group of people who have become early Christians before they were even called Christians. James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. There has been a persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, who later would become one of the apostles. But the church has been dispersed out of Jerusalem because of this persecution. And it is spread around the world. And I think it's by design. It's God's plan. He has sent them out into the world by being dispersed by this persecution. Jesus told them that he knew that it was going to happen to them. Now they're living in these pockets around the world, and the world is having its influence in them. Whether they're living in Corinth or whether they're living in parts of Turkey, whether they're over in what is Syria today, they're living in cities. They've moved into areas where there are Jewish populations. Because remember, Christianity in the very beginning days was almost a sect of Judaism. They didn't quite know what to do with Christianity. Do we still go to the temple? Do we still partake of these Jewish things? And what do we do with the Gentiles that get saved? Do we make them get circumcised? Do we make them become Jewish? They didn't know. When the book of James is written, none of these things are worked out yet at all. But the world is having its influence upon the church. And that is not unique to the first century. The world is having its influence on us as well. And so we read what becomes the heaviest passage in the book of James last Wednesday night. And we covered it, and it seemed like the more that we studied it, the more somber we became. And I don't think that that was us. I think it's the Spirit of God really convicting us that friendship with this world puts us at odds with God. And I want to quickly read the first six verses. I read from 6 to 10, but I want to quickly read the first six verses because I think the setting is just too important for us to understand what's being said. So in verse 4, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" There's a lot of bickering and fighting going on in the church. And he says, "Where do they come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses," in the original, it's just adulteresses. Those that make the versions of the Bible felt uncomfortable calling men adulteresses, but we're the bride of Christ. And when we get caught up in the world, it is being an adulteress to God. "Do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world," and the word there is phileo, whoever wants to be friendly, brotherly love with this world, "makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. That is, that God has for you, Christian, a jealousy that is a righteous jealousy. When we are fond of the things of the world, God wants us to have our greatest desire to be him and our greatest passion to be him. And like a husband or a wife that would have a proper jealousy towards someone that would be trying to get involved with your spouse. So when we embrace the world, there's a jealousy that God feels. God said, I am a jealous God. And then he says, but he gives more grace. All you need to do is repent. God gives more grace. More than what? More than he's given before. Always more. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And in that, he introduces what we must do. We must humble ourselves before God. We have been too fond of the world. We have been too involved in the things of the world. And there is a jealousy that God has. Therefore, humble yourself before God. Now, this particular passage, verses 7 through 10, have caused a problem for some in certain theologies. To me, theology almost always has a problem with Scripture. Doesn't matter to me what theology you have. A theology is simply the desire to put the scriptures into some kind of order, into some categories, to try to make sense of what the Bible says. The thing is that theology is not inspired. It may indeed be based on inspiration. There may be principles of theology that are based on inspiration, but it's not inspired. That's why I'm so glad that I am not a theologian. That we don't have a theology that we follow. Because I don't want us to follow a theology. I want to know what the Bible says. And I want to know why God said what he said. I want to properly interpret what he meant when he said it, and then I want to live it. I don't have a system of theology that I'm trying to defend. Well, there's a certain theology, Reformed theology, which says that man can't choose to be saved, but God chooses him, despite the fact that the Bible is full of invitations. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, choose you whom you're going to serve this day, whom you're going to serve. The Bible says, choose life and live. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Their theology says that once you're saved, then you can never be lost. Their theology even goes deeper than that. It's really not an issue of once saved, always saved. It's even deeper than that. It's an issue of from the foundations of the world, the saved person has been chosen and can't be lost. Before you were saved, you were really saved, because God chose you before the foundations of the world and has kept you and will keep you all the way through. And then the bad part, or the bad news of that theology, is that if you're lost, you've been lost since the foundations of the world, and you can't be saved. And if you're saved, you can't be lost. So now what do they do with a passage that suddenly says to Christians, obviously Christians, because that's who James is written to, what do they do with the passage that says you need to turn to God, you sinner? That says to these people, repent. They have to say, well, this isn't written to Christians. This is written to non-believers. They'll say, well, in these pockets of different churches, early Jewish Christian kind of churches, were tares and wheat. And that these three verses, 7-10, are not written to the believers, but they're written to the non-believers. So that this is an invitation for salvation, not an invitation for the church to get things right. Because these verses contain problems for certain theologies. Here's the thing. When you've got to start getting rid of context and entering new context in order to make it fit your theology, maybe it's time to abandon your theology. Because he's not writing the book of James to non-believers. He's writing the book of James to believers. And it's a stretch to say he is only writing these things to the non-believers that were in the churches. He's writing them to all of us. To say that here is to say that the whole book is written to the non-believers in our midst. How much have we learned? How much have we drawn close to Christ because of what we've studied here in the book of James? And now all of a sudden to say, it's not for us. You can't just get to these three verses and say, these aren't for the church, they're for non-believers, and say the rest of the book is for believers. All of a sudden you start picking and choosing in order to try to take something and fit it into your theology. It's the wrong way to go at it. The right way to go at it is to go, I don't understand how God chose me before the world was founded, and I had a choice to choose Christ. I don't understand it. Now, I've had people over and over again give me what they think their understanding is, but I haven't heard something that's sufficient for me. I don't understand how Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, but also said, choose you this day whom you will serve. I don't understand how it all works. I don't know. But what I do know is that I believe it. I believe that God chose me before the foundations of the world. And I believe God's foreknowledge is somehow involved in it. Because it says in Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined that he could bring us to the likeness of Christ. That is, he knew the decisions we would make, and he chose us because of the decisions that we made. Does that answer all the questions in the difficulties between a God's choosing and our choosing? Nope, not at all, and I'm not claiming they do. But I think that God and the things of God are transcendent to some degree. They're beyond our understanding. All we can do is read the scriptures and go, that is true, and I believe it. Why would the Bible be full of invitations if invitations meant nothing? Why would we be called to follow him if invitations meant nothing? And then how would I even come to Christ if God didn't draw me? So God has to draw me. And then I respond to invitations. And they work together. But these verses are for us. These verses aren't for those few of you that might be tares here. Although if you are tares here, these verses will bring you into the kingdom of God. These verses will tell you what you need to do in order to be saved. But they are for us as Christians, every bit as much as a letter that I'm going to read you out of the book of Revelation near the end of this study. So let's break down these 10 commands. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. God gives more grace. Therefore, submit to God. The first of the commands. It's a military word. Last week we talked a little about it. It's a word we don't like. When we hear submit, we think of a dog for some reason. But that's not the word. We think, you know, the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, and the wives go, uh-uh. He's submitting to me. He ain't getting that boat. Ain't gonna happen. The Bible does say submit therefore to one another. In the text on families, by the way, in the same context, submit therefore to one another. And I do think that husbands are to submit to their wives. Sometimes the wives have things right and need to be submitted to. But it's a military rank. Some say, well, God saw men as being better than women. Do you think in a military rank, do you think that the general is better than the private? Do you think that the colonel is not as good as the general? Well, it has nothing. The rank has nothing to do with the person. The private may be a far better person than the general. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with just rank. That's all. But this is a military word that says submit to God. It's you and I as Christians saying, it's not about what I want. It's not about what I want to do. It's about what God wants. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. As we surrender to him and to his will and his way, we find life. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. The first thing we must do if we are too fond of the world is to submit to God. And then I love, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's spiritual warfare. A lot of people wanna, how do we fight against the devil? How do I have spiritual warfare? In the church that I attended, that I met Lisa in, they would do spiritual warfare by saying the word rad, rad, rad over and over again. Sometimes to music. They'd be playing the music and then everybody in the room would go rad, 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 rad. I don't know why that was spiritual warfare. Just a whole room going rad, 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 rad. I don't know that that was spiritual warfare. But when you resist the devil, when you're tempted, and you say no, and he flees from you, that's spiritual warfare. I think that if Satan is effective in his temptation, then why not continue to tempt you? But if it's ineffective, he'll flee from you like he did with Jesus. When he couldn't get Jesus to fall and Jesus said, leave me, the Bible says Satan left for a more opportune time. So we must always stay on our guard. If Satan tempts us and we resist it, he'll come back at us another way. We need to resist him again, but therefore submit to God. It also tells us that in this whole scenario of being friends with the world and becoming enemies of God and causing God this jealousy, that Satan is involved in it, that spiritual warfare is involved in it, that Satan wants you worldly. He wants you to care more about the things of this world than you care about the things of God. So you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I don't know that there is a greater promise in all of the pages of Scripture than that promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One of the things that Billy Graham used to say, every crusade that I ever listened to him preach, he said this at one point or another, call out to God, and he will answer you, the Bible says, he would say. Call out to God and he will answer you. That's a great promise, isn't it? But this promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You say, I want to know God. I want to know him more. I want to know him better. I want to have a relationship with him. What do? You draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. And you say, well, how do I draw near to him? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the rest of the passage tells us how to do it. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say draw near to God, because then we might think, well, what it means is I need to fast more. or I need to pray more, or I need to go to church more. I need to become more religious. I need to dress more religious. I need to smell religious. I need to walk religious. And we can easily become confused. We can think those are things that bring us to God, when prayer isn't to make you more spiritual, but prayer does make you more spiritual. Reading the Bible isn't to so that you can have a greater standing in front of God, but the more you read the Bible, the more you learn what it really means to draw close to God. What reading the Bible and praying should do is take away spiritual pride. Often what it does do is increase someone's spiritual pride. How come people don't pray as much as I do? How come people don't read their Bible as much as I do? Well, look at these people. They're so far from God. I'm so close to God. And God now says to you, prideful, religious, prideful person, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to take you out because I am now against you. I don't want God against me. And so he now gives the rest of these commandments, which tell us how to draw near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we do that? And this again is to the church. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the first problem for those in Reformed theology. Sinners. How could he say to Christians, sinners? You know why? Because some Christians have unconfessed, unrepented sin in their lives. Unconfessed, unrepented, harbored sin in their lives. What do I mean by harbored? It means that you've got it tied up to the dock. You're not always on that boat, but it's there and you can climb on it when you want to. Confessed and repented sin, when the ropes have been cut from that dock, is someone who says, Lord, I want to give you what's right. I want to give you purity. I want to give you righteousness. I struggle. The Bible says God knows our weaknesses, and out of our weaknesses, we can be strong. He knows that we are made out of dust. He knows our humanness. He knows our passions. But we can cleanse our hands as sinners, and we can purify our hearts. And how is it that we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts? Well, we cleanse our hands by getting rid of the things that we need to get rid of. You're struggling with getting drunk? Then go pour out your alcohol. When I was a youth pastor, one of the kids in the youth group found his dad's pornography. And his dad attended the church. The kid was struck, you know, was devastated by what he found and saw. He was probably 13 years old at the time, 12, 13 years old. So I called the dad in and sat down, and he said, yeah, it's mine. And I said, okay, well, you know, what are you going to do? I'm the youth pastor at Calvary in Albuquerque. And he said, well, I have a P.O. box, and I get the pornography sent there, and I get it so my wife doesn't know where it's at. I said, well, you need to get rid of the P.O. box. You need to cancel the, you know, you need to do whatever you got to do to cancel. There's a Playboy, to come to your P.O. box. And he said, but they won't give me a refund. Why are we thinking about a refund at all? You ought to pay them money to take it back. How much do I have to pay you so you don't send these things where I can get them anymore? All of a sudden, there was a problem in his mind where there wasn't a problem. How do you cleanse your hands? You cancel it. You get rid of the P.O. box. You get rid of the cable TV. You set up accountability for the computers. You do whatever you have to do. That's how you cleanse your hands. It is the fruits of repentance. It's saying, I want to make sure that I get these things taken care of in my life because I don't want to do this. And you purify your heart. Purifying your heart is even easier than that. Purifying your heart is simply saying, Lord, cleanse me. Forgive me. I want to be right with you. I don't want to do these things. Even though at times I want to do these things, I don't want to do these things. You guys ever have those kind of prayers with God? Where you're just being honest with God? And you're just trying to deal with your sin? God, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that. I mean, God, I did want to do it when I did it, but I don't want to do it now. Because we are double-minded. We are sinners. We do at times want to serve God, and then we do at times want to serve the world. So get things right between you and God. Keep short accounts between you and God. When you have a wrong thought, when you have something, then take care of it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He goes on to say, lament and mourn and weep. James, the book of James follows the Beatitudes a lot. And Jesus said the second of the Beatitudes was, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I know more about that Beatitude now than I ever thought that I would. We're coming up on the anniversary of Lisa going to be with the Lord on December 15th. So it's just a few days away now. And the last couple of months been a little bit of a reprieve, and all of a sudden things are really hard again coming up on the anniversary. And I look at that verse now in a new way. When things are really painful, God says, you will be comforted. What a great promise to know that there won't always be this pain. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. But also in the way of sin, I believe that we need to mourn not only because we mourn from things that have happened to us, but we need to mourn because this world is a dark, desperate world. It's full of sin. It's full of wickedness. We need to mourn over it. And we need to mourn over our condition. That is that at times we love those things that are in the world. We are weak, and so we mourn over our condition. And God says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Two things. He who sows in tears, the Old Testament says, will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. That's the time of harvest. If you will cry and weep over the lost that you know, you will rejoice during the days of harvest. And when you weep over your own sin, you will be comforted because your sin will be forgiven. I liken when we sin to a wound, to cutting ourselves in our spirits. And it's painful, and we don't like it. It's uncomfortable. And God, he anoints us with a forgiving salve. They used salve in their days to heal things. They'd put the salve on, and it would cover up a, you know, something that was an open wound, keep the air out of it, and help it to heal. God heals us spiritually after we sin and we're in pain. And so we lament, we mourn, and we weep. Turn with me from here to Revelation chapter 3. I want to read you one of the letters to one of the churches. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven different churches. They were seven churches that existed in those days. They also, I believe, represent seven different times of church history. It's interesting when you take these seven churches and you lay them over church history, they fit like a perfect stencil on top of it. There are two churches for the last days. There is a lukewarm church, and there is a faithful church. The faithful church is Philadelphia. I've never been in a church that has not said that they are Philadelphia, including us. We're Philadelphia, I believe. When you read the letter to the church of Philadelphia, brotherly love, we're supposed to have love in our midst. When you read the letter to them, he says, you have a little strength. And I wish that the Lord had said, you have great strength. But he says, you have a little strength, and hang on to things, and I'll rescue you out of the day of trouble that's coming upon this earth. That's Revelation 3:10, if you want to look it up. A promise that God will keep them from the hour of trial that's coming upon this earth. But there's another church that's a last day's church, and that's the lukewarm church, and that's the church of Laodicea. We pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 3. I want to try to read this with very little commentary. I'll comment on it a little bit. But we'll kind of let it stand for itself for the most part. So verse 14 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God wants us to be sold out, cold or hot. Give everything or live in the world with everything. Don't play the game. The person that plays the game might as well be ice cold for Jesus. We want to be on fire for him. We want to live for him with everything we have. He says, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is this church in their condition. They think they're okay. They think they're wealthy. They think they have everything. But in reality, they are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. That is what should produce the tears in us. Lord, help me. I'm worldly. Help me. I'm drawn to the things of the world. Help me, because I don't want to be that person that's fond of the world. And so he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Even to this lukewarm church, he says, I don't want the shame of your nakedness being revealed. If this is a spiritual nakedness, this is our sin. The Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That ought to frighten every one of us. But the shame of our nakedness will not be revealed if we do what's right. God will cover our sins by the suffering of Jesus upon the cross. He goes on to say, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, the church of Laodicea is his church. They're just this lukewarm people. And what God is saying to the church of Laodicea is this. You're lukewarm, you're in the middle, but I'm not going to let you stay there. I'm either going to push you out to the cold side or I'm going to push you out to the hot side. But I'm going to put pressure on you. The most miserable Christian is the lukewarm Christian. Because he wants the world, but doesn't have enough of it. And he wants God, but isn't close enough. And God says, try to stand on that fence and I will knock you off. J. Vernon McGee's analogy is funny. He said, it's like being a lukewarm Christian is like putting your foot on a bus and a foot on the curb and saying to the driver, drive on. Then he would say, you end up in the gutter, in his southern drawl, right? Can you hear him? May I say to you, my friends, you'll end up in the gutter. That's what he would say. That's what God wants to do, knock you one way or another. He's not going to let you remain in the middle. And I, for one, because I know my heart, because I know myself, I'm glad God doesn't let me stay in the middle. Because the reality is, I would stay in the middle. I would move to the middle where I can have some of the world and have some of Christ and stay there. And God says, no, I won't do that. I won't let you stay there. And so he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. And then verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Again, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. It's his idea. God draws. But he knocks at the heart of your, and you open it up and let him in. Then when you get in, he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And we go, oh, what? I don't know. But remember that verse 20 is to the church. This isn't to non-believers. I quote it often to non-believers. Altar calls, right? Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. He's knocking. If you'll open up, he'll come in. But he's saying to the church, I'm knocking. On the outside looking in. And I want you guys to open up your lives and let me in. You're lukewarm. This is the same group of people, I believe, that James is writing to. And then he says to the overcomers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down by the right hand of my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Back to the book of James. He says, lament and mourn and weep in verse 9. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Mourn over your sin. When you crawl into bed and you're feeling guilty about something you've done, just mourn before God. Just say, God, I'm sorry. Help me. Call out to him. Find that forgiveness. And then verse 10, he repeats something he said in verse 6. If in one text it's said twice, we ought to listen to it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, bracketed in this section on repentance of Christians to make things right with God is humility. I could say, and believe it is, the biggest key to getting things right with God. Putting all pride aside and getting as humble as you can possibly be. You cannot be too humble. You can be showing us in your humility, and that's a false humility. You can walk around telling everybody how miserably low you are. That's a false humility. But really humbling yourself. Really saying, God, I realize that I am nothing apart from you. I realize my whole value is in you. And I humble myself before you. Like the man that threw himself on the ground and beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus responded to him and forgave him. He said, that man is forgiven. Not the one who stood religiously before the altar. I've given my tithes. I pray 3 times a day. I do all these things. Humble yourself. Fall on the ground. Beat your chest and cry out to God, Lord, forgive me. And God will forgive you. And if he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, then I want to be humble. We have a struggle with pride. Pride is a sin that we all deal with. There's not a person who doesn't. Moses, the Bible says, was the humblest man who ever lived. You know how we know? Moses told us. Now, I believe there's parts of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, that weren't written by Moses. It's obvious when you read that someone came along and kind of clarified some things. And I think that was written by someone else. But it is funny that the books that are accredited to Moses are the ones that tell us that Moses is the most humble man that ever lived. I don't think we can be too humble. I don't think that we can humble ourselves too much before God. And if you want to be exalted, you must humble yourself. And so Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be a servant to everyone. Then serve everyone. And if you want to be lifted up, then you humble yourself. If you don't want to be brought down, then you don't walk in pride. And if we can learn to do that, I think that's the key to everything on the top and the bottom of this, to doing all of these things. And draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The Old Testament says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you can ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. There's no more satisfying, no more fulfilling place than to be close to Jesus. Humble ourselves, find ourselves close to him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we've taken time to look at this passage and we consider what you want from us. And Lord, we collectively mourn for our sin. Lord, we are sorry that we sin. We have this nature that is a sin nature, and in each one of us is the flesh. And sometimes when we should respond by the Spirit, we respond by the flesh. And there is this struggle that goes on in us, the Spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. But Lord, you know that. You know that we have that struggle. We're so thankful that you forgive us in the midst of that. But Lord, we pray and we lament, we mourn our condition. We want to give you purity and righteousness. And we want to buy that eye salve that we can put on our eyes so we can see. We want to get a white robe from you that will cover our nakedness so that we can be the men and women you want us to be. And we realize that was all done for us at the cross. And so we approach your table now that we can remember what you've done so our sins could be forgiven. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.